Yep.
Thank you. Father God, I thank you for the prayers that have already ascended before your throne this morning. And I would add my prayers to those and pray your conscious benediction upon us as we look at your words. Bless it to our understanding, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I hope this morning, I'm writing down the time, I don't want to go on too long, to look at the question, what is a Christian? There's a lot of confusion out there about the subject. I was reading a newspaper the other day and a man described himself as a Christian atheist. He didn't believe in God, but he still wanted to be called, or to have, and call himself a Christian. Even Richard Dawkins, the self-proclaimed archenemy of God and of religion, called himself a cultural Christian. A few years back, there was a Cambridge professor who called himself a Christian Buddhist. So the word Christian has been devalued and can mean almost anything in these days. One of the clearest definitions in the New Testament as to what a Christian is found in two of the verses we hope to look at today, verses 12 and 13. Before I jump into those two verses, we want to sort of stand back a little bit and get a bird's eye view of the seven verses that we hope to look at today. John is answering in these verses the basic question, in what way has the eternal word become known by human beings? In verse 9 he says, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. So John says every man. There are no exceptions to this. Everyone born of woman, men and women, boys and girls, have this light within them. This speaks of a relationship that the word has with all people. He is their light. But in what sense is the word the light of every human being? Everywhere. I would suggest to you that this light is what distinguishes human beings from the animals. It's what lifts us above the animals. Animals, they may have brains, but they lack understanding or intelligence. We humans are rational creatures. We think, we reason, we debate, we are self-conscious. We have this extraordinary ability to step outside ourselves, to evaluate ourselves, and ask deep questions about our own identity. You often hear me quote William Temple, a particular sentence of his, very famous. I'm going to quote it again because I love it. I am greater than the stars, for I know that they are up there, but they do not know that I am down here. Stars are oblivious of us. But we humans are the astronomers. We are the ones who are studying the universe. On Christmas Day, the James Webb Telescope was launched into space. And this is to be the replacement for the Hubble Telescope. And it will soon arrive at its destination and park itself about 1 billion miles away from planet Earth. And it will start to send photos and images from around June. They feel after they do a lot of different tests. Now what I love about this is that all of this activity has really been done at the behest of God. This sounds weird, I know that. But you see, this world is not our world. This world is God's world. And when all in June, when these new images come back to us from different parts of the universe, it will make us only even more in awe of our great God. You see, we human beings, we're not content simply to survive, to have a higher standard of living. We are looking for something else, something more. That is really the root of all sort of spiritual strivings. Man by nature is a religious entity. He's a spiritual being. And why is that? Because the life is the light of all men. When we look at the stars and we say to ourselves, surely there is a meaning to this magnificent, awesome universe. We look inside of ourselves, surely there must be a meaning to life. There must be a reason why I'm here. And we only ask these questions because of the true light that gives light to every man. We know that no computer examines itself, its motherboard, or its hard drive, and asks itself the question, oh, I must be here for a reason. It doesn't do that. But we do. Because we are human, and the life is the light of all men. That is how the eternal word gives light to all people. John goes on and asks the question again. Are there any other ways that the eternal word becomes known by human beings? And John says, yes, there is a second way, through the scriptures. Through inspired men who testify to the light. And he gives three examples. He mentions Moses, verse 17, the law came from Moses. Then he mentions the prophets. John the Baptist is the supreme example. He's the last and the greatest of the prophets. And thirdly, he refers to the apostles. He says, John, the apostle, says, we have seen his glory. We, the apostles, who are the eyewitnesses of Jesus. So these three groups together witness the men and women who sit in darkness. And these people have all been sent so that all men might believe. I have no doubt that had sin not entered into the world, the general revelation of creation would have been enough. Like Adam, we would have known God quite naturally. So when God put in an appearance in our lives, we would have ran to him. We would have known that his design and labels are attached to everything. And that would have been more than enough for us to respond to the living God. But since sin has come into the world, mankind has been doing a great job in hiding himself behind the bushes, away from God. And that is why God has to send messengers to point out the light to us. Verse 6 and 7 says, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so through him all men might believe. The light that lightens every man and woman, woman was now entering human history, but in a new way. And John was sent as a witness to this light. John was like a witness in the court of law, and he was there to give evidence of what he had seen and what had actually happened, say, to him. Verse 22, I saw the Spirit descend upon him and remain on him. I would not have known him, except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who is baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. You know, John the Apostle, he also was a witness. And he gave the reason why he wrote his gospel in John 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wants the reader. He wants faith to be born in them, and then as a consequence to be nurtured in that new life that they have within them. Now when you read through these verses regarding John, you get the Baptist, you get the impression that his disciples had too high a view of him. The Apostle John corrects this very definitely. He says that John was not the light of the world, but he only pointed to the light. In fact, the word he uses regarding John the Baptist is the word candle. Jesus is the sun. John the S-U-M and John the Baptist was the candle in comparison. Now John the Baptist agrees with this. Later on, he endorses this. He says, I must decrease and he must increase. So John was sent to bear witness to the light. And in one sense, when you think about this, there's something very sad and pathetic about that. When the sun is shining in all of its magnificence, who are the ones who are not aware of that fact? Who needs to be told that the sun is actually shining? The blind. And let's assume it's not a nice warm day, and they can actually feel it on their body. Let's assume it's an oral day. But they need to be told. And this is telling us that we by nature are lying. And how sad it is that people have to be told that the light is in their midst. Verse 18. No one has seen God, but God the only, one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And then John drops the bombshell in verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst. Was made by into this world that he had made. In Christ, God became flesh. He didn't simply adopt a body or like a ghost in a house. Flesh is a very strong word. It's almost like a crude word referring to the human nature. John doesn't say that the Word became man or the Word took on a body. He chooses a word that puts what he wants to say in the bluntest of ways. It could be that he's addressing certain individuals, certain heretics, we call them, who were denying the humanity of Jesus. They were suggesting that as Jesus walked along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he left no footprints in the sand because he kind of hovered a few inches above the sand. Not so, says John. The word flesh leaves no room for such an idea. John is very clear on the humanity of Jesus as he is with regard to the deity of Jesus. And he's saying here, if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. He who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And yet there's a very strange irony about that momentous event, isn't there? Verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Verse 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now you may have thought, as I would have thought, he only has to turn up, and the universal revival will break out with everybody turning to him. Didn't happen. The Word didn't fit. The world created by him was blind to who he actually was. And even the Jewish nation, his own people, here he refers to them as his home. They rejected him. The very people who for ages were expecting the Messiah to turn up, because the prophets had always been constantly speaking about the Messiah to come, and yet when the Messiah turns up, he was rejected. I heard somebody use an illustration, I'm sure it was many, many years ago. Think of it in this way. Here's a man who's been working very hard all day. He's exhausted and he's glad to be heading home to be with his family. And with his home in view, he picks up speed. He rings the doorbell, but there is no reply. He could hear activity inside the house, and then he saw the curtains pull back a little bit, and someone looked out in his direction and saw him. But nobody came to the door to open the door. They knew he was there, but they left him outside. Here was the sun. Here was the light that was shining in the darkness. And the darkness did all that it could do within its power to put out that light, to put out that flame. And had you been there on Good Friday, you would have come to the conclusion that I had succeeded, that they had crucified the incarnate Word. But folks, here is the very encouraging thing in these verses here. Now I find those two verses that we have read very, very depressing. That he was in the world, made by him, they didn't recognize him. He came to those who were his own, but his own did not receive him. But to God, basically, this makes no difference. The plan of God goes on. God will not allow it to be a lost cause, because this is God's world. And back to what we were saying earlier on, with regard to that new telescope gone out into the universe. The universe belongs to God. This universe belongs to God. And there are those who did and who do receive Jesus. God is still on the throne, and God has a purpose and he has a plan. Verse 12, yet the one who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I want to pick out four little words from that verse, and just look at it a little bit deeper. They gave the right children to become. Gave. The end, this is not the end of the story is not one of rejection, but really one of acceptance. Because of the grace of God. God gave the gift that they should receive the word and become his children. Secondly, the word right. The word used by John is not, I know you all know this, it's not dunamis, from the word, we get that word dynamite, power, but it's exousia, the authority. They, those who receive Jesus, have received full authority from God to this new exalted status that they occupy. And this is true for every Christian, young or old, baby or mature, weak or strong. And then the fourth little word or expression, to become. When they receive Jesus, the Word, the living Lord Jesus Christ, into their lives, they become children of God. Something happens to them. They are born. They experience a second birth. They experience regeneration. And John refers to them as children of God. Now you remember John in his epistle in chapter 3. He refers to the sons of God. And he said this here. He regards that as a magnificent truth. As a wonderful truth. As something just incredible. Behold, he says, stand back in amazement and gaze at this. Behold what love the Father has lavished. I love that word lavish. Has lavished upon us. That we should be called sons of God and daughters of God. And that is what we are. What a magnificent truth this is. Christians are not merely followers of Jesus. We are family. Now, this is wonderful. We are family members. And we have the right to claim that astonishing relationship with the living God. God made you and me. God, objects of his special love. The love that he set upon us in eternity past. Now, many of us are brought up to believe that no Christian has the right to claim such a thing. That the best we can do is to do our best and hope at the end of the day God will graciously receive us into his family and his kingdom. That is not what John teaches here or what is taught elsewhere in the New Testament. God wants you and me to know he has adopted us into his family and that he has sealed us with the stamp of ownership, and his spirit will witness that reality to our spirits. God wants us to know that with absolute certainty. Of course, there is one implication of this verse, and it is telling us that not all people are children of God. All are God's creation, but not his children. They only become children of God when they respond to what God offers them in Jesus. When they receive the word, they are then born again into the family of God, and that way they become his children. These are people who believe in his name. You know, in those days, a person's name wasn't simply a tag or a label attached to someone, but represented not only what they were, but who they were. You believe not only in his person, but in all that he has done. And those who believe in Jesus, they look away from themselves and they look to him alone to save them. Let me quote Don Carson. To believe on him is to trust him completely, acknowledge his claims, and confess him with gladness and to yield ourselves to him. Shortly after he became a baby Christian, a speaker tried to explain this reliance upon Jesus in reference to a chair. I think it was a common illustration. I'm going to use it again here today. He says, you may believe this, from standing beside the chair, you may believe that that chair, it will take your weight and hold you up. But at this minute, it's not holding you up because and you're simply standing by the chair. It is head knowledge only. But if I sit on that chair and commit my whole weight to it, that chair is then holding me up. And the speaker asks me and other people in the meeting the question, is Jesus holding you up? Is he your Savior? Have you believed in him? Have you rested in him? Have you placed all of your weight upon him? It's a good question, isn't it? You see, becoming children of God, this is really what it is all about here in chapter 1. This is the whole rationale behind the incarnation. It is God planting his family here in the midst of darkness. It's about the creation of a new humanity and new people who have recognized the glory of God in the face of Jesus and whose lives have been revolutionized by that discovery. John says they have received Jesus. Jesus is offered as a gift by God, and the individual has to accept that gift. And when they do, they consciously embrace Jesus into their lives. And God calls such people his children. Of course, not in the sense the way Christ is his unique son, but we are his sons through adoption. Sons and daughters through adoption. Folks, our spiritual adoption is quite remarkable in many ways. You know, when we humans adopt, we can give rights of inheritance, but we cannot pass on or share our genes. The child will always bear the likeness of its original parents, but not the adopted family. But not in the case with God and his children. He not only gives his children the right to be his children, but he gives them his genes too. Do you remember what Peter said? 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. God has made us partakers of the divine nature. That's a magnificent verse. Get to meditate on that even during the week. God has made us partakers of the divine nature. So this new birth, how does it come about? John mentions three things that are negative and one that's positive. Verse 14, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. Not of natural descent is literally not of birth. You see, the Jewish people believed that everything came because of successive generations, going all the way back to Abraham. But John said, that's not. The new birth doesn't run in the veins, he is saying. It is not something that you inherit from your Christian parents, or by belonging to a particular race, like the Jewish race. Being born into the family of God is quite different from being born into a human family. Not of human decision, John says. Not even the well-intended efforts of friends, or the persuasive powers of an eloquent preacher. Truly, or the husband's will. A man marries a woman and gives birth to a bambino. But not here, into the spiritual family of God. You know, let's add a few more things here. A father may be able to help his children in many areas of life, but not in this particular. This is not one of them. A father may be able to adopt a child into his own family, but you cannot adopt as a human being into the family of God. So taking all of these things together, what John is saying is that nothing human, no matter how noble, no matter how well-intentioned, no matter how brilliant, can bring about the birth that he is talking about. So how are people born into the family of God? He puts it in a very positive way in verse 14. But they are born of God. The new birth is a miracle. It is all of God. All of our human initiatives are ruled out of court. It is not a case of turning over a new leaf, but receiving a new life. That's what is the new birth. So this magnificent initiative of God breaking into our world is not only a revelation of God himself to humanity, but it ends in regeneration, a new kind of humanity. We are born of God. See, many of the early Christians were slaves. So God takes the nobodies and turns them into somebodies. I often quote that. And what dignity that confers upon you and me. It doesn't matter how other people see you. It doesn't even matter how you yourself see yourself. It is how God sees you. And God sees you as magnificently precious to him. You and me are his children, sons and daughters, with a magnificent destiny, as well as a magnificent blessing here on planet Earth. Yet the destiny that awaits us is magnificent. You know, in this family, we are made heirs. I was reading Galatians 4 earlier on. We are heirs. If you're a son or the daughter of a king, then everything the king has will come to you. What does our king own? Our king owns everything. One day, we will be revealing all of our glory, and creation will share in our glory. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, and that is our inheritance. We will rule and reign forever. So according to John chapter 1, and the various verses that we have just looked at, what is God looking for? He's certainly not looking for perfect people. He's not looking for philosophers and mystics. He's simply looking for believers. That's incredibly encouraging. We come to know the living God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, all believers look at the world, and all they see is nature. A believer sees creation. The unbeliever looks at the Bible and he sees a book. The believer looks at the Bible and sees the Word of God. An unbeliever looks at Jesus and maybe sees a good man. A believer looks at Jesus and sees the God-man. Now may I ask you a question? When you look at these things, what do you see? Can you say that the Son of God left the splendor of heaven and was born for me? He gave his life for me. He rose for me. He lives for me. He will return for me. And that knowledge has changed my life. If you're able to say that, then God has had magnificent dealings in your life. He has been on your case. You have been visited by the grace of God. And you have been adopted into his family. I'll leave it at that. I won't go on. Father God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that we are recipients of such wonderful grace, undeserved favor. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to the likes of us. Wonderful to realize that what happened 2,000 years ago in Israel, when in your Son you made yourself known. That has an impact on us 2,000 years later, 2,000 miles away in Dublin. That you have revealed yourself to the likes of us. And thank you that it was not through any effort of our own, it was because of your divine initiative. Thank you that you've adopted us into your family. You have set your seal of ownership upon us. And the Holy Spirit has witnessed with our spirits that we are yours, heirs of God and joint heirs with your Son. And we will spend eternity with you, the living God. People, the astronomers are getting very excited about what they propose to see. But they're only seeing what you already put there. What awaits? what magnificent and vistas in the new heavens and the new earth. But apart from that, it is seeing you, your face. Thank you, eternal God, for that blessed hope that you place within all of our hearts that one day we will see you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for John chapter 1 and the few verses that we have looked at. And may you bless it to us.